The chair of Peter doesn't change, but the occupant does. And we believe that pontiff is chosen by the Holy Spirit, who directs the cardinals who elect him. Does that criteria they apply to that process change with time? How does the state of the world affect the choice of who should head the global church? And how much does the papal election transcend that? I'm Sheeta Lagminas. Time for a closer look. Welcome to the program. Thanks for tuning in. After the election of Pope Benedict XVI, news cameras, a lot of you may remember this. News cameras caught a very pensive Cardinal Francis George on the corner of a balcony overlooking St. Peter's Square, watching the crowds very deep in thought, as he often was. Later, reporters asked him, "What were you thinking of on that balcony?" Cardinal George said, "I was gazing over the Circus Maximus toward the Palatine Hill, where the Roman emperors once reigned, where they looked down on the Christian persecutions, and I thought, where are their successors? Where are the successors of Julius Caesar? Where are the successors of Marcus Aurelius? And finally, who cares? But if you want to see the successor of Peter, he's standing right next to me, smiling and waving at the crowds." Joining me now to discuss the office of Peter and the Peter who always is there, and the election of a new one when the time comes, is George Weigel, Distinguished Senior Fellow of Washington's Ethics and Public Policy Center, renowned Vatican expert and well-known papal biographer. He has a new book out now, The Next Pope, The Office of Peter and a Church in Mission. George, welcome back. I'm so glad to have you here on launch day.
Thank you, Sheila. It's good to be with you. It's always good to be with you, and it's good to be helping launch the next Pope, the Office of Peter and a Church in Mission, with you and Relevant Radio.
Well, it's a singular honor to have you in here to talk about this on the day of the launch of this important book, George. It is an important book, and I want you all to know out there, coast to coast, it's small-ish, and it is riveting. I had a hard time putting it down. I really did, because this is not at all a book of an assemblage of the papabile, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Some people like to do that parlor game, George, of picking who are the candidates who might likely be among those who will be the most popular in the next conclave, and so on. That's not your at all, your project. What you wanted to do, and you can speak for yourself, but I was in on a press conference you gave to many of us gathered, as we are these days on so many meetings, right, teleconference-wise. I was in on that, and I was taking a lot of notes. And you were asked, why look at the question of the next pope? And, well, why not, actually? And you said, you know, what our next pope ought to be doing and who that is something that you want to reflect on. And you noted, speaking of a singular privilege of having you here today, George, you noted that the papacies of the three popes you have known has been a singular privilege for you. So you bring a really unique background to this whole conversation. And George, to walk into your book about the next pope, I just want to say, reading it, first of all, it is excellent. It's excellently done. I love that you focus so much of it as the centerpiece or the ongoing theme throughout the book or the theme of it, the Second Vatican Council, and why that's so important. So talk in your own words about that privilege of the friendship with three popes and what led you now to bring that together with the Second Vatican Council, especially two particular documents of the Second Vatican Council, into this important little book.
Sheila, I've had the privilege over the past 30-some years of knowing and being in intense conversation with Pope John Paul II, Pope Benedict XVI, both pre-Pope and as Pope Emeritus, mm-hmm. and Pope Francis. During that same period, I've also been in intense conversation with Catholics in just about every imaginable cultural circumstance and every state of life in the church, all over the world church. And earlier this year, it occurred to me that in living that kind of life, I had incurred a debt. And one way to begin to repay that debt was to focus what I had learned in all of those conversations and interactions through the prism of the question, what does the church need, or what does the church require from the office of Peter, from the papacy, at this particular moment in history? And that structures the book. The book is structured around really two questions. What is the Holy Spirit asking of the church at this moment in time? And what are the qualities needed in the man who will lead the church into the middle decades of the 21st century at a very turbulent time in world history and a time of considerable turbulence in the church itself? I think we've learned some things over the past half century about, to put it bluntly, what works and what doesn't in contemporary Catholicism. And I try to apply those lessons to the question of, you know, what might the next pope do in order to advance something that you and I have talked about many times, namely the new evangelization. I don't want this book to be read as a polemic. It's not a polemic. It's not for or against anybody. Mm-hmm. And as you say, it's not. This is not a racing form sheet. It's not. I'm not handicapping candidates. There aren't any discussed here. It's an agenda. It's a suggested agenda for the future, and I hope that would help focus a thoughtful conversation about the responsibilities of all of us, viewed through the prism of the responsibilities of the man who will lead us.
George, when you say it's not a polemic, one thing you said in the press conference to sort of a circle of people you know very well, those of us who were on that call, you said, George Weigel, said, "I've been polemicizing for 30 years about whether we can divide the church into political sides. As Cardinal George," so you quoted him there, "used to say, the two options are not," in other words, you were implying not political sides, left or right, liberal or conservative. "As Cardinal George used to say, the two options are right or wrong, true or false." And that pervades your book. That's throughout your whole book. When you bring us back to the Second Vatican Council, what led up to it, what took place during the council, what it produced in the form of documents, and especially time and again in this book, you bring us to two in particular key documents of that council. And, George, I dare say the majority of Catholics out there have not read the documents of the Second Vatican Council and would probably at this moment in modern history think, oh, why look back at that right now? We're on to other things in the modern world and so on. And yet in this book, you very much urge Catholics to read the documents of the Second Vatican Council. And certainly our cardinals who will elect the next pope, and certainly who that man is, should be very familiar with them and should be living them out. Why is that, George? Because it was a missionary council, right? It was all about being a church in mission, or a church that is mission, as you point out.
Sheila, in addition to not being about left and right, but rather the church being about true and false, right and wrong, as Cardinal George said, there's another binary here that kind of frames this book. And let me say a word about that before I get to the council. And that binary is living and dying. There are living parts of the Catholic Church around the world today, and there are, frankly, dying parts of the Catholic Church around the world today. And we should learn something from that. We should learn from the fact that the living parts of the world church are those that have embraced Catholicism in full, that are implementing the Second Vatican Council in line with the settled tradition of the church in terms of doctrine and how we ought to live. And the dying parts of the world church are what I've been calling for almost 20 years now the Catholic light parts of the church, where the boundaries of Catholicism are so porous as to be almost indistinguishable, where there's not a secure grasp on the truths from which the church lives. And as I say in the next pope, And this will be interesting to see how this very American image translates into French and German and Polish and Spanish and Italian and whatever. But Catholic light seems inevitably to lead to Catholic zero. A Catholicism that's lost any capacity to offer people friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or a Catholicism that has and a Catholicism that has lost any capacity to be an active molder of and shaper of culture and society. So that's another one of the things that frames this book, one of the learnings that I think has to be in the forefront of people's minds when they think about the Catholic future. We can look around and see what's living and what's dying and try to learn from that.
You know,
on the council. Oh, sorry, go ahead.
No. All I wanted to say was that, so you just named two more things that are throughout the book. One is the importance, the primacy of the Second Vatican Council in this discussion in your book. And it's great. It's fantastic coverage. And I urge people, I'm going to continue to talk about it because you have a lot of books. And they're all important to have on the bookshelf. This one right here needs to be on everyone's bookshelf. And I urge people to go to my link on the show page and order it because it's just out now. And it's not long. It doesn't take long to read it, but mine is highlighted so much. My son says, when you highlight everything, Mom, you highlight nothing. And that's true. When I open a page to think, well, there are like four colors on this page. Which one of these quotes do I want to go to first? But it's that important. So going back to what I was setting up, the Vatican Council, Second Vatican Council, plays a really key role in this book for a very good reason. The two main documents that you come back to time and again, another ongoing theme throughout this book, is what you just said. Speaking of the binary, the living church and the dying church, where the church is living and where the church is dying or has. But that is throughout the book as well, George, and for a reason, because it needs to be reminded again and again, and one, you know, dreads that it does, but you do bring that up again and again. Why? To show this is what works, this is what doesn't. And the other part, the third thing or fourth thing or whatever I'm on by now, is really a part of that last thing, the living where the church is living. And that is where they get it right, that you see divine revelation, the gospels as divine revelation, and that you go out and propose those and proclaim those to the world, and therefore a relationship, a friendship with you, and then therefore with Jesus Christ. So, George, throughout this book, I feel your friendship with Jesus Christ, and I want other people to realize you're going to get a sense in here of what we Catholics ought to be doing out there in the public square. This is a particularly hostile crowd today, and you make that point in here. Here in America, we are facing a lot of challenges and threats, and it's going to be increasingly difficult in this intense culture of relativism to proclaim truth, the revealed truth. And so, so breaking into all of that, let's go to why this book is built upon the Second Vatican Council, leading up to it, the council itself, and what came out of it.
Schiller, you'll remember that in the book I talk briefly, but I think in a way that helps focus everything, about John the 23rd's opening address to Vatican II.
Yes.
On October 11th, 1962, in which now St. John the 23rd said the Church must recenter itself on Christ, the Church must reclaim its missionary essence, every Catholic must understand themselves to be a missionary disciple, and the Church has to find ways to propose the gospel to skeptical contemporary people. And I think the way we do that, and this is what John the 23rd meant by recentering the Church on Christ, is to make it clear that what we are offering people is not a set of abstract ideas. It's a relationship with a person. That person is, we believe, the Son of God, born of a Jewish woman 2,000 years ago, grew up, taught, suffered, died, was raised from the dead. And in all of that, we see two things. We see the face of the merciful Father, who enters history in the person of his Son in order to point that history back in on the direction he intended it to have from the beginning. And we see the truth about ourselves. Jesus Christ reveals both God and us. Jesus Christ reveals us to us. If we want to know what the human person is, we look to the person of Jesus Christ. And we meet him in his body, the church. That's why you can't separate Christ and church. That's why you can't separate gospel and church. But we, I mean, a recurring theme throughout this book, as in several other things I've written recently, is that Catholicism needs to become a little less ecclesiocentric, mm-hmm. a little less churchy-centered, and a lot more Christocentric. Catholics talk much more easily about the church than about the center of the church, which is Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? And that's got to change. The living parts of world Catholicism are the parts that are actively inviting others into friendship with a person. And that friendship then discloses certain truths. We call those a creed. We call those doctrine. It discloses a way of life. We call that the Beatitudes. And our path to them is illuminated by the Ten Commandments. But it all begins with a person. And that's very, very important for the next pope to make clear. And it was interesting to me in writing this book earlier this year to go back to John Paul II's inaugural homily on October 22nd, 1978. Mm-hmm. What was the opening line? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mm-hmm. That was the opening line. That's with John Paul II quoting Peter. And then he goes on to say, mm-hmm. that's what this whole office is about. It's about proclaiming you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he explains how that reveals God to us, how Christ reveals us to us. But it's that radical Christocentricity that characterizes the living parts of the world church. And it's a terribly confining, almost choking ecclesiocentricity, church obsession, that characterizes the dying parts of the world church. Look at this business going on in Germany right now, this German synodal path. I've been reading reams of paper about this, and I don't run into the word Jesus Christ. I mean, I don't run into the word gospel. It's all about structure. It's all about power. It's all about who gets to do what to whom, who gets to tell whom to do what. This is craziness. And the next pope has to lead us beyond ecclesiocentricity into Christocentricity, because it's only through Christ that we get the church right.
So, George, when the College of Cardinals, and this for the sake of our listeners coast to coast, who may know vaguely or very well the process, and some maybe not at all, but so the College of Cardinals have the time in Rome, and they have the time in between when they gather there and assemble from around the world before going into the Sistine Chapel and the doors close, and that's it. They're locked in until, or they're not locked in, but they're there until they elect new pope and the white smoke goes up. And so the last time that happened, so going back to what I'm explaining, there is an interregnum. There's a period of, roughly a week? So there's a period of a week or so, whatever the interregnum is, when they gather daily to hear what's called interventions, folks. It's interventions is when a cardinal who wants to give a very brief, up to, I think, 5 minutes might be the max, intervention, just to go up and say what that particular cardinal sees as and believes very much are the things they should be considering in electing the next pope. The cardinal who went up and said among the 3 points he made, because he tends to make everything in 3 points, one of them, one the key one that stuck with a lot of cardinals, was that we must not be a self-referential church. That cardinal became the next pope. That was Jorge Bergoglio. So to your point, George, about not being, you know, sort of ecclesial-centric, we need to be Christo-centric. And I think that's what Bergoglio was saying, Pope Francis. And, you know, since then, all sorts of things have happened. All sorts of people express their opinions on the hierarchy in the church, the way the Vatican is run, the papacy, and so on. Crisis, more crises. You address that in the book, that the next pope has to address these things. Financial crisis, the next pope has to address that. But the next pope has to, number one, the biggest issue has to be about faith and not being a self-referential church, but going out and proclaiming and living the gospel and proposing Jesus Christ and the friendship of Jesus Christ, which, and last thing to say before I take it away, George, is going back to Cardinal George. He spoke often, and he had a great philosophy or theology, George, as you know, of friendship. And why friendship is so important. You're bringing that to the friendship of Jesus Christ, having it and therefore taking it into the world and proposing it. That's what that means, to not be a self-referential church, but a Christocentric church.
That's right. And that means, first of all, that the next pope, like his predecessors, has to summon encourage each of us to intensify our own relationship with the Lord through the sacraments, the liturgy, prayer, etc. And then he has to encourage us to share the gift that we've been given. The church does not exist for itself alone. I think this is one of the great insights of the Second Vatican Council. There was a certain static concept of the church that had taken root in what seemed to be a stable period of church history in the mid-20th century. In fact, as we've discussed, it was a time of considerable ferment. But be that as it may, there was a sense of, you know, okay, we're here, we know what we're doing, we know how to do it, and we'll be here for forever doing it this way. That's not an apostolic view of the church. The church does not exist for its own sake. The church exists to make the offer of friendship with the Lord available to others. The church exists to offer right worship to the one true God. The church exists to be of service to suffering and divided humanity. But above all, the church exists to give away the gift that each of us has been given, the gift of friendship with the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Son of God, incarnate, suffered, died, rose from the dead, revelatory of the full meaning of human life. That's the gift we've been given. That's the gift we have to offer to others.
And as you say in the book here, since we just have under a minute before the bottom of the hour, in not quite the middle of the book, but you say in the middle of a paragraph, in his person, the Lord Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God in history. And by doing so, the Lord empowered those who believe in him and who accept his offer of friendship to live beyond history, here and now, in the communion of disciples that is the church. That's George Weigel's way of explaining to you the importance of the mission at hand and electing the next pope when the time comes, the office of Peter and a church in mission. A church that is, George says, mission itself. We'll focus on that, George will, and why the Second Vatican Council is so relevant and so important right now, next. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/Forester.
Reaching beyond the headlines to give you the real story. A closer look with Sheila Logminas.
On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome back to A Closer Look. I'm Sheila Logminas here with the honor of having George Weigel in on the day of his book launch. He has a new book out now. George is the Distinguished Senior Fellow of Washington's Ethics and Public Policy Center, renowned Vatican expert, well-known papal biographer. His new book out, newly launched, is The Next Pope, The Office of Peter and a Church in Mission. It is not a very large book, not a very long book, but a very packed and compelling book. I found it to be, I know what's in it. I've read the documents of the Second Vatican Council. I have them all highlighted up as well. I love this book because of what it teaches about the office of Peter, about a church in mission, about what the universal church, the global church at this modern time, at this moment in our history, must be about, and what the next pope must be about when that time comes that he's elected and the cardinals go into another conclave down the road to elect him. And that book is linked on the show page today. I urge you to get it, have it on your book. Well, before you have it on your bookshelf, read it. Tell others to read it. Send the link to many other people. I'm going to keep telling people about it. George, I want to come right out of the gate here in this half, talking about what I said in the first half. Throughout the book, you have several centerpieces. There's one centerpiece, but several themes. And one of them is very much the importance of the Second Vatican Council from the beginning of the book to the end. It pervades the book as being so important, and why. And the past three popes, including the current one, had a role. He didn't directly, Pope Francis. You acknowledge that. But you tell us what role he did play as Archbishop of Buenos Aires in drafting the Aparecida document. We can talk about that in a little bit. But why your focus on the Second Vatican Council, and George, particularly, and this ought to really entice listeners coast to coast, particularly two key documents out of a council that produced many. Two key documents time and again in this book you focus on and bring us back to.
There's a tendency, unfortunate tendency in the church, Sheila, to see the 16 documents of Vatican II as kind of 16 billiard balls rolling around on a table without much relationship to each other. That's just the wrong way to look at this. There are two central documents of Vatican II, the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church and the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation, and they have to be read together. The Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation reminds us that revelation is real, that the Church is not based on pious stories or myths, but on things that actually happened in history to real people at a time and place we can actually go and visit today. And that out of those experiences, the experience of meeting Jesus of Nazareth, being part of his mission, seeing him suffer and die, experiencing him as raised from the dead, those people went out and converted the Mediterranean world over the next several hundred years. That's the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation. This is not story time. This is reality time. Divine Revelation tells us the truth about the human person, human origins, human community, and human destiny. It's not a myth. And that leads us to the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, because the Church is the bearer of those truths. The Church exists to proclaim those truths. And the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, known by its Latin title, Lumen Gentium, Light of the Nations, begins with the sentence, Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. So again, we're back to this Christocentric, Christ-centered understanding of the Church. And then the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church goes on to discuss what the Church is through a rich variety of biblical images, what the Church does, focusing on the proclamation of the gospel, right worship, service to others. The Dogmatic Constitution on the Church lifts up the truth that all of us are called to holiness, that sanctity is not reserved for the church sanctuary alone. And the dogmatic constitution of the church calls all of us into mission. This is a powerful vision of, mm-hmm. of gospel truth for the 21st century. Unfortunately, amidst all of the turmoil of this present historical moment, there are voices heard in the church saying the Second Vatican Council was a great mistake. The Second Vatican Council should never have happened. This is nonsense. And it's really dangerous nonsense because it suggests that somehow the Holy Spirit abandoned the church between October 1962 and December 1965. It suggests that three canonized popes, John XXIII, Paul VI, and John Paul II, and a brilliant theologian pope, Benedict XVI, were all wrong in their reading of the meaning of Vatican II. This has really got to stop. This mm-hmm. notion that the council was a terrible mistake and why don't we just all forget about it and go on. Well, go on to what? I mean, go on to some fantasy about a Catholic past that's far more imaginary than real. Go mm-hmm. on into a bunker where, you know, we simply wait for the Lord to come in glory while ignoring the Great Commission to go out and make disciples of all nations. This has just got to stop. And the next pope should do something about that. He should make clear, first of all, that the Second Vatican Council has to be read and understood in light of 2,000 years of Catholic tradition. He should make clear the church does not do paradigm shifts or reinvent itself. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, is always the center of the church. So we don't need to do paradigm shifts. We're right at the center of the truth of history and the cosmos right now. And as something you mentioned earlier, I think would be very helpful if the next pope would encourage the people of the church to read the documents of Vatican II. In a year, well, a little over 2 years from now, we will mark the 60th anniversary of the opening of Vatican II. Oh. Wouldn't it be a good thing if all of the people of the church were encouraged, beginning on that anniversary, and beginning with the dogmatic constitution on the church and the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation, to actually read what Vatican II said? Wouldn't it be good if the bishops of the church led the church in that, the pastors of the church led the church in that, the lay leadership of the church led the church in that? We've got a lot of people throwing a lot of sound bites and whatnot around on the internet and social media about Vatican II without having the faintest idea where Vatican II came from, what Vatican II said, how Vatican II happened, and what it meant. It's time to get serious about the Second Vatican Council, which was not a council of deconstruction. That's the Catholic light perspective. But neither was it a council intended to freeze the church in amber, as if you could take one moment in Catholic history and freeze it and then live the Great Commission out of that frozen amber-like condition. You just can't do it. When the fly's in amber, when that little, you know, bug is inside that globule of amber, it ain't going anywhere.
It reminds me of Jurassic Park, George. That, I don't know if you saw it, but way back when my boys were growing up, Jurassic Park.
The
band's cane, it had the amber. And I'm really big into amber. So, as you know, a lot of it comes from both Poland and Lithuania. I have an abundance of amber. But it's just always remarkable to stare at that and realize that what that did was what you just said. It hardened around whatever at that point in ancient history was right there to harden around, and it became the gorgeous amber we have today, with things trapped inside of it like little bugs or like, you know, pieces of whatever was lying around the amber when it's solidified. But that's a really good image. You said in that press conference that you held for a handful of us in media, and probably a number of them good friends of yours, you said, "I'm struck by the fact," it was an answer to somebody's question. You said, "I'm struck by the fact that much of the church has yet to come to grips with the chief teaching of the council," and you've said this now in the conversation, but I want to go back to you saying that in the press conference. You said, you know, you are struck by that. I am as well. The church has yet to come to grips with the chief teaching of the Second Vatican Council. And you name them here in the book. We'll go over it again. The dogmatic constitution on the church known as Lumen Gentium, the light of the nations, and the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation, Dei Verbum, the word of God. George tells you in the book, the emphasis, the role that Karl Wojtyla or John Paul II, who went on to become John Paul II, played in specifically one of those documents, and the role that Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, played in the other. But they both played roles in the Second Vatican Council, and Francis played a role in the Parisita document. Therefore, these three popes are the last, and we can get into that a little bit later, but of popes who were really that impacted by the council and touched by the council, and we'll save it for a little bit later, the next pope. But right now, I'm struck by the fact, you say, that much of the church has yet to come to grips with the chief teaching of the council. I don't think you said John the 23rd's intention for calling it has been well grasped in certain parts of the church, except for the living church. The next pope can urge people to read the documents of the council, which you and I have both said, you just repeated it, especially those two documents we just named. And then you went on to say, and all of the documents of that council. You put out there a rhetorical question, George. Is revelation a reality such that it can judge history, or does history judge revelation? Interesting question, rhetorically put, to today's culture, and especially some Catholics in that culture today. That's a tease, because coming back in a moment, George is going to pick up on that. Is revelation a reality such that it can judge history, or does history judge revelation? George is going to opine, not only opine, but explain that when we come back. Let me ask you, can the Catholic Church have a future if we Catholics don't understand our past? Experience history the way it should be taught in a new free online course from Christendom College. Just go to principlesclasses.com/radio.
A closer look with Sheila Logminas
on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome back. I'm Sheila Logminas. This is A Closer Look on Relevant Radio. My guest is George Weigel, Distinguished Senior Fellow of Washington's Ethics and Public Policy Center, renowned Vatican expert, well-known papal biographer, New York Times best-selling author of a several-volume study of the life, thought, and action of Pope John Paul II, among his many best-selling books. His newest one launches today. This July 7th, George Weigel has launched a new book, and it is smallish in the way of George Weigel's books, the way they go. It's smallish, and at the same time, it is beautiful, with the statue in St. Peter's Basilica of St. Peter on the cover. It's titled The Next Pope, The Office of Peter, and A Church in Mission. The book is profoundly compelling, and it takes us through the Second Vatican Council as being so key and so central to this book and to the chair of Peter. And two specific documents of the Second Vatican Council, Lumen Gentium, The Light of the Nations, and Dei Verbum, The Word of God. One of them is the Constitution on the Church, and the other the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation. And George, as we were just saying, as I teased a few moments ago, you ask, is revelation a reality such that it can judge history? Or does history judge revelation? Who would propose that history judges revelation? Is that today's relativists?
This is a long, complicated story going back probably about 250 years in the history of Christian theology. But it's been, I think, the central issue in Christian, both Catholic and Protestant, and to some degree Orthodox, but primarily Western Christian intellectual life for 250 years. Let me put it in a more simple way than revelation versus history. Did God give us fixed reference points in the gospel, in his revelation in the Old and New Testaments, in the person of Jesus Christ, or are there no fixed reference points? Are we simply John Wesley Powell careening down the Colorado River in the Grand Canyon with no idea where we're going or how we stop the boat or, you know, where we steer the boat? Or has God given us reference points that are good for all time, in all cultures, etc.? Now, we've talked about this a bit before. This was the real argument at the synods on the family.
Yeah.
Do we have stable, unchanging reference points for thinking about marriage and the family? For example, the indissolubility of a sacramental marriage, proclaimed by the Lord himself. Do we have stable reference points for the question of worthiness to receive Holy Communion, established by St. Paul in the first letter to the Corinthians? Or are those things more to be understood as suggestions? Now, if it's the latter, then we find ourselves in a, what seems to you and me, a somewhat bizarre position, saying that we understand marriage better than the Lord Jesus did, and we understand the sacraments better than St. Paul did. And because of our deeper experience of history, our the length of time, the different culture. But some people have actually said that. And that's a real problem. And it's not just a theoretical problem. If you look around the world Christian scene, the Christian communities that have taken the, there are no reference points that we can really know with certainty position, are dying or dead. And the Christian communities, Catholic or Protestant, that have said, no, actually there are fixed reference points. We can come to understand them deeper, more clearly, understand some of their implications better, but the reference points are there. Those Christian communities are vibrant and can even be thriving amidst all of the countercultural signals that surround us. So in terms of the next pope, this is a crucial thing for the next pope, or indeed any pope at this moment in history, any 21st century pope, to understand. The Christian communities that affirm the reality of revelation, we're not simply on our own. God has given us reference points for our journey through history, have a chance right now. And in fact, seem to make people happier and more fulfilled, and lead lives of greater nobility. While the Christian communities that are simply careening down the river of history without any reference points are moribund or dying, their people seem not terribly happy. Their institutions have been turned into simply non-governmental organizations doing good works, which are not bad things, but you know, that's not the full reality of the church. So this is another big theme issue in my book, The Next Pope, and I think it will be part of the Catholic discussion for the foreseeable future. It's one of the bottom line questions in the church today.
It's so important. It certainly is. It's so central and so key to the next pope. You say there are permanent truths that the church can and will propose to the world. Our evangelization will be tepid and our mission will be weak if we don't believe that. Propose Jesus Christ as the answer to the question that is every human life. George, you repeat that throughout the book. I love it. I've heard it before, but I'm so glad you have it throughout the book. Propose Jesus Christ as the answer to the question that is every human life. The Pope, you write, has to be the primary witness to that proclamation. So in what time we have, a few things. You say the Pope, meaning the Pope, the office of Peter, and the next Pope, that's the name of your book, The Next Pope. The Pope has to see things his brother bishops don't see with the proper spiritual and intellectual gifts others don't have. That's a key point. There are some questions then the College of Cardinals might ask themselves. Has this man been a successful evangelist? Has he been a seminary professor? Have the students under him flourished? Those are the first questions. You say, is this man a successful proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's important, especially here in the United States, where the pressures, as I said earlier, you quoted, quoting you, against the church here in the U.S. have become more intense. and the legal pressures will, in fact, get more intense as well. You ask, is this man an effective evangelist? Has he proclaimed the truth well? Has he shown himself capable of dealing with media? Ah, good point. A bishop who cannot, you say, be comfortable on radio, television, and various media platforms is simply not going to be an effective agent of the proclamation of the gospel. And that's not that he has to go out and give press conferences, but he's got to deal with a lot of media and people with devices in their hand rolling on what he does and says and everywhere he goes. And you say that another thing that really caught my attention and my heart, bishops should not have to spend most of their time in meetings. They should spend their time teaching. And then, George, the thing that really got my heart, besides reading the documents of the Second Vatican Council, amen, 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 is that you said in one of my first conversations with Francis, Pope Francis, you, George, said, I urged him to use his voice often to thank priests with a ringing affirmation of the many, many good men in the priesthood in the Catholic Church today. There's no mystery about vocation recruitment. It's not in the cultural air anymore, and we need to put it there and keep it there. To that point, with all respect for Pope Francis, he's been and a priest. Good priests have acknowledged this with great reference, or great respect for Pope Francis, that he tends to be tougher on good Catholics than on bad ones or those who aren't in the church, and he tends to be tough on priests. From the very beginning, he has, and I really second that, George. Our popes need to really be thankful for the good priests and show them that affirmation, so we can grow our vocations.
Yeah, it's a tough thing being a Catholic priest today in virtually every circumstance. It's certainly a tough thing in the United States right now. And priests deserve our thanks. Now, let's be clear. It's not only the Pope who should be thanking priests. We all should be thanking priests.
Right.
It's a shame that this bizarre Holy Thursday, which is, among other things, a celebration of the institution of the priesthood of the New Covenant, we were not able to thank our priests in person at the beginning of the Easter Triduum. But, you know, as we get back to something resembling sort of normal in the church in the next few months, I hope everyone takes the opportunity to thank the good priests they know for their sacrifice, for their work, and for their witness. The next pope has a big job on his hands, as all popes do. We should all be praying that the church's discernment of what is needed right now is a fruitful one. And I hope this small book, The Next Pope, helps the world church in that discernment.
George, amen. Those are excellent pieces of advice to all of us. All of that is in the book, The Next Pope, by my guest and friend, George Weigel. Pray for the next pope. Pray for the cardinals. Pray for the church. Thank your priests, and pray for them as well, and for vocations. George, always a pleasure. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Sheila.
God bless you and your work. The book is The Next Pope by George Weigel. Get it today.